Hear the word of the Lord. A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. Selah. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. Selah. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. Selah. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Good morning to you all. So glad to see you here this morning. Glad you've come to worship with us here at Grace Baptist Church. As you heard already, we had a great week of Vacation Bible School this week. We learned about the call of wisdom from the book of Proverbs. We had a good turnout of children that attended, including a number from our community. Had a great group of workers who worked tirelessly. Hopefully you guys are being able to sleep some and recover from VBS this week. And in a lot of respects, it was probably the best VBS that I can remember. The children just seemed really attentive and to really do a good job. So we just want to say thank you to all those who helped, to those who came on the parents' night. I want to give you a travel update, which is to say that my family is going to be getting away for a few days to the mountains this week. And so Monday through Thursday, for the better parts of those days, I will be away from cell and internet service. It's a kind of a remote part of the mountains. And so I'll try my best to get back to you if you email or text or call during that time. But if you don't hear back from me, just know that I probably haven't gotten the message yet. All right. Well, we're continuing on in our study through the book of Psalms, and I want to show an image to you as we begin to help you have something in mind as I give you the opening illustration. There it is. There it is. You can see that image, and it's probably one that is familiar to a number of you. I learned some interesting things this week about this iconic Pulitzer Prize winning image taken by Joe Rosenthal on the island of Iwo Jima. The picture shows six U.S. Marines raising the American flag on Mount Suribachi during World War II. And actually, that was my first discovery, that there were actually six different people pictured in that photograph. But sure enough, if you look at it and examine it closely, they are there. My second discovery was a sad one. Of those six men, whose ages spanned from only 19 to 25, half of them would never leave Iwo Jima alive. Just three of the 6,800 American service members killed there. My third discovery was that in the immediate aftermath of Rosenthal's photograph, exactly half of the men in it were misidentified. Half of them were misidentified. A 2019 investigation revealed that the second figure from the right was Harold Keller, who, after the war, simply went to work as a telephone lineman and rarely spoke about anything related to the war with his family. 3 years before that, in 2016, a Marine Corps investigation concluded that it was Harold Schultz, not John Bradley, who was the second figure from the left. That was particularly inconvenient since Bradley's son James had written a best-selling book entitled Flags of Our Fathers, which centered around his father's role in raising the Iwo Jima flag. But after being presented with the evidence, even James Bradley agreed that his father had indeed not been in the photo. Perhaps none of the cases of misidentified Marines, however, compares to that of Harlan Block. Block is the farthest figure to the right in the photo, the one who is planting the base of the flag in the mountain. And I'll let Dale Ralph Davis take the story from there. The Rosenthal photo, he writes, quote, appeared in numerous papers, including a hometown Texas newspaper, being perused by Ed Block, home on leave from the Air Force. His mother, Belle, walked by, glanced at the photograph, pointed to the Marine thrusting the pole in the ground, and told Ed that that was his brother, Harlan. Ed refuted his mother. There was no side view, just the back of a Marine. Besides, they didn't even know if Harlan was on Iwo Jima. There's no way she could know that that fellow was her Harlan. But Belle was sure, As she strode into the kitchen, she simply said, "I know my boy." Now, actually, that figure came to be identified as Henry Hansen, but Belle Block was still unmoved. Sadly, the family would soon receive word that Harlan had been killed in action on Iwo Jima. But in 1947, after additional testimony, they received notification of a correction. Henry Hansen had not been in the picture. The lad aiming the pole into the ground was indeed Harlan Block. Belle Block was hardly surprised. "I know my boy," she said. Now that story is remarkable to me. It's remarkable to me. You can take the image off. Not only as an example of how well mothers know their own children, but as an analogy for how well believers are to know their God. How well we're to know their God. Today we find David, the psalmist, in dire straits. He's fled Jerusalem for his life during a military coup. His list of enemies was growing, his list of friends shrinking, and worst of all, the coup leader was his own son, Absalom. David knows these facts all too well. But as David also shows in verse 3 and 4, he knows something else today. David knows his God. David knows his God, and as a result, when we find him in verse 5, he is sleeping like a baby. In the midst of this storm, David has found reassurance in God and calm in his covenant. That is simply remarkable to me. Have you ever been tossed on the waves of life? I bet you have. Have you ever had people unjustly mistreat you, as David did? Have you ever been tempted to believe that there is no help for you in God? Unfortunately, these situations are not uncommon in the lives of God's people. But what do you do when that happens to you? How should we respond when the bottom falls out? In his wisdom, the Lord has seen fit to include Psalm 3 in our Bibles, with his example of how we are to know our God and call out to him in times like these, and how he gives to his beloved sleep. My prayer today is that the Lord would give you and me this sort of deep rest as we struggle in life's storms. Not simply the physical ability to sleep at night, although that is important, but even more a deep rest of our souls as we remember his character and as we rely on his faithfulness. So today's sermon is entitled Faith Amidst Foes. And at the outset, I think we should note how surprising Psalm 3 is, coming where it does here in the Psalter right after Psalms 1 and 2. Psalms 1 and 2, as Willem van Gemeren has said, present us with an orderly world. Evildoers are punished. God's chosen king reigns. Things are the way they should be in Psalms 1 and 2. And then Psalm 3 comes along with its disorder. Evildoers now have the upper hand. God's chosen king is on the run for his life. Things are not the way they're supposed to be. Even more disconcerting, the enemies of God's king aren't the pagan nations and their kings as they are in Psalm 2. Instead, they come from among the people of Israel, the church community, or the covenant community. Have you ever been mistreated by a professing Christian? Have you ever experienced church hurt? David understood what that sort of thing feels like. Actually, we should note it wasn't merely any professing believer, any member of the covenant community, but David's own son who inflicted these wounds. Have you ever been wounded by a family member? There's a psalm for everything. The compositional effect of all of this is jarring. You go through the double doors of the Psalter, so to speak, in Psalm 1 and 2, only to have the world fall apart on you in Psalm 3. Indeed. And that compositional effect, I think, reproduces the sort of emotional effect that we feel when our own worlds seem to fall apart. The waves that lift us up and drop us down so abruptly can make us feel as if we are in free fall. So what can we do in times like these if not to remember our God and cry out in desperation to him? And Psalm 3 leads us in that kind of response. So today I'd like to look at it in three parts, and each of those ends with the word Selah, which seems to be some sort of musical marker in the Psalms. I'm not sure we can say much more with precision beyond that. In verses 1 and 2, I want you to see David's foes, verses 1 and 2, to see David's foes. And verses 3 through 4, I want you to see David's God. I want you to see his God. And then in verses 5 through 8, I want you to see David's response. That is, the way that remembering his God affects him in his trial, the way it leads him to respond. So David's foes, David's God, and David's response. And the major takeaway for us here is that if we will also remember our God in life's trials, that will transform the way that we respond to them. May the Lord help us to know our God today. Would you look with me first at verses 1 and 2, where we see David's foes? I'll read those again. A psalm of David, when he fled from Absalom his son. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. In Psalm 3, we get our first superscript, which if you remember are those words that appear before the psalm really starts in earnest. Maybe they're capitalized or italicized in your Bible. And these, in this case, set the scene from the book of 2 Samuel. David's life, by the time you get to 2 Samuel 15, has become quite literally a royal mess. A royal mess. It all traces back to his sin of taking another man's wife and then, in effect, having the man murdered. And as David will learn, the God who sees that is also the God who sentences. 2 Samuel 12:11. Behold, God says, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. Out of your own house. Those words loom large over the chapters that follow. And all it takes is about a page flip in our Bibles from that point for it all to begin. By the time we get to chapter 15, family life for David has careened off the rails, and David has bungled the response at just about every turn. Absalom, filled with resentment at his father, who seems to him to be both unjust and indecisive, decides he's got a plan of his own. He, and not David, should be king over Israel. And so it is that Absalom, the shrewd and stealthy, begins to play the long game to steal over the hearts of Israel and supplant his father as king. It's a slow build, but in the end, all it takes is a short trumpet blast to signal to everyone with eardrums in Israel that Absalom and not David will be king. David, for all of his blind spots in these chapters, at least spots his next move correctly. He needs to beat feet out of Jerusalem. And so he does. He doesn't have time to grab much, but at least he grabs something to write with and write on, and thus we have Psalm 3. O Lord, how many are my foes, he writes. Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there's no salvation for him in God. What word do you hear repeated three times there? It's the word many, isn't it? Many, many, many. Right out of the gate, we're getting an idea of how dire David's situation is. Many foes, many uprisers, many saying that God won't help him. When Absalom set out to steal the hearts of Israel, he did a thorough job. The line that's said to David in verse 2, that there was no salvation for David in God, I think means that God is done delivering David. Yes, God had seen him through the difficulties of acquiring the throne, and yes, God had seen him through the difficulties of uniting the nation and difficulties in battle against foreign enemies, but all that deliverance should be spoken of in the past tense, if these foes are to be believed. Right now, as far as God's help is concerned, David is out and Absalom is in. God has pulled his protection from you, David, they said. No help for you there. Waving that banner the hardest might have been a person named Shimei, a relative of the former king Saul. In 2 Samuel 16, Shimei finds David escaping Jerusalem and, as it were, seems to kind of travel along parallel to David, hurling rocks at him and dust at him and all the best curses he can muster. Great, just the guy he wanted to see. This is all coming back on your head, David, Shimei insists. And it's because of the way you shed the blood of my family members when you unjustly stole away the throne. The Lord has given you exactly what you deserve, a taste of your own medicine. Now, not a word of that was true. Not a bit of it was true, but Shimei had said it with such snarling conviction that it couldn't have been without appeal to a discouraged man. There's a way, I think, that when we're at our weakest and most vulnerable, and perhaps especially when our own sin is involved, that Satan seeks to tell us the lie that God is done with us, that there is no help for us in him, and that we might as well stop asking for it. Write yourself off, the forked tongue says, because God surely has. And the Shimeis of this world are more than happy to repeat the lie. Maybe you can identify with that sort of suffering. Maybe people have betrayed you, unjustly ganged up on you, told you that God is not on your side. The Psalm 3 pattern, after all, seems to repeat itself in a fallen world. At any rate, one of the commentators I read helped me spot something absolutely profound about these verses, about verses 1 and 2. I want to share it with you, and I think it's something that is prescriptive for us. When David's enemies tell him that God wants nothing to do with him, do you know what David does? In verses 1 and 2, he tells God about it. He tells God about it. Presumed in his even writing verses 1 and 2 is David's refusal to believe the lie of his enemies. David believed that God were done with him, after all. He wouldn't have told God that people were saying that. He wouldn't have spoken to God. He wouldn't have addressed him. He wouldn't have cried out. But David doesn't believe the lie, does he? And despite everything those enemies are telling him, he goes to God with his troubles because David believes that God's covenant still holds. Neither David's sin, nor his enemies, nor his desperate circumstances can derail God's steadfast love in his life. And so it is with us, believers. How good is that for us to remember? Have you sinned? Is your conscience accusing you? Do you find yourself in dire trouble, perhaps? Has the tempter told you, whispering with that forked tongue of his, that there's no deliverance for you in God? Then go to God with that. Go to God with that. Tell him your trouble. And know that always, 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 God keeps steadfast love for those who are his own. That's simply who he is and what he's like. There is no eject button from God's covenant. Only a love that embraces you and will never let you go. The Lord God will always be God to you. He will never leave you or forsake you, not in your worst sins and not on your darkest days. Call on him in prayer then, and you will never get a busy signal. So we've seen David's foes in verses 1 and 2, and in them perhaps a glimpse of our own. Next, in verses 3 and 4, we need to make a crucial step with David. We need to see David's God, the same one who is ours through Jesus Christ. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, he writes, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. If you are a Bible underliner, you certainly don't have to be, but if you are, the word you in verse 3 is worth underlining. It is emphatic in the original Hebrew text, and that, I think, is designed to show us how decisively David has pivoted his gaze off of these mouthy enemies onto his covenant-keeping God, the Lord who cares for him. That alone is worth applying to ourselves. You've taken a look, perhaps, at your problems today, at your foes, at your distress, at your sins. Okay. Now it's time to take a look at your God. And let's make that a long look, because help starts here. What sort of God is he? What sort of God is he? Well, perhaps four answers our text gives, and I'm leaning here on Dale Ralph Davis's labels. He who shall be often cited in this series, I suspect. His little commentaries are great, by the way. Short, readable. You don't need a seminary degree to digest them. So good and helpful. Four things about David's God. Four things about our God. Number one, David knew that God is a protecting God. God is a protecting God. Notice David calls him a shield about me. That is, to me, a striking thing for a man to say who is on the run for his life, whose reign is imperiled, whose throne is usurped, that he would call God his protective shield. And yet perhaps David knew this truth better than we do at times, that nothing can befall a believer that God has not ordained, and that which God does ordain, he never permits to destroy our faith, but somehow mysteriously works for our good through it. Seen that way, there is a certain sense of safety in God's covenant, isn't there? No unordained harm and no ultimate harm. Just the Lord God as a shield about us. Second, David knew that God is a sufficient God. A sufficient God. At least that seems like the best way to understand the implications of his calling God my glory. My glory there in verse 3. Okay, if we bear in mind that to all appearances, David was losing his glory to Absalom in abandoning his palace and his wealth and his prestige, his very physical throne itself. The words here are striking. David says that God is his glory, not those other things. And so long as David has his God, he has all the glory he needs in the glorious one. Go then, earthly fame and treasure. Come, disaster, scorn, and pain. In thy service, pain is pleasure. With thy favor, loss is gain. David missed his chance to sing those words by about 2,800 years. But no doubt he would have added his amen to the hymn. And so should we, when we recognize God for who he is, and having him, we have all that we need. Do you believe that? Do you believe if things were stripped away from you, all the things you love and hold dear, if you have God, you will have enough? Lord, help us to believe that. Third truth about this God. David knew that he had a restoring God. A restoring God. He calls him here the lifter of my head. The lifter of my head. I love that. That certainly would seem to include restoring David's broken spirit, lifting him up when he felt dejection, when he hung his head. Maybe you've seen the image of Charlie Brown as he drops his head and walks around like that, despondent and discouraged, right? The Lord is the lifter of heads, the reviver of drooping spirits. Some have even wondered if even more isn't intended here. In Genesis 39, the story of Joseph, when he's in prison and acting as dream interpreter, he tells Pharaoh's chief cupbearer that, quote, in 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office. So those things are kind of linked there. Could David have expected that this lifting would involve restoration to the throne? Yeah, if you hear him talk in 2 Samuel 15, he doesn't sound so sure. But that was early in the process, and he had time to reflect, change his mind. At any rate, David knew that God is able to restore what is broken, be it human hearts or usurped thrones. I think every one of us walked in here this morning broken in some sort of way, broken from life's hardships and trials, broken from sins we've committed and their consequences. I think we should look to God as the God who restores, as one who at least in this life begins his restoration work in our hearts, who begins to heal what's broken, to mend us and put us back together. And we should recognize that while the completion of that may yet await us in glory, one day every tear will be wiped away, every wound will be healed, and we will be made whole. Our God is a restorer. Fourth truth, this one from verse 4, David knew that God is an accessible God. He's an accessible God. In verse 4, David writes, I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. What's really remarkable to me about verse 4 is that God's holy hill, of course, refers to Mount Zion. It refers to Jerusalem. It refers to the very place from which David has been driven out. And yet David is confident that his prayers make it there, even when he himself can't go. But more directly, he's convinced that he always has God's ear. No matter where he may go, no matter how dire his circumstances may be, no matter the raging of enemies or the magnitude of his own sin, David knows that God hears him and still answers him. What a beautiful truth that is. So it is for us. Hard to know exactly what answer David has in mind here. Some commentators think this recalls an event in his past. Something that reflects his confidence that even as he's writing these words, God is answering his prayers, even if he doesn't know exactly how. At any rate, I think Derek Kidner makes a good point here that it is the Lord's decrees and not Absalom's that will ultimately issue from Mount Zion. It's the Lord ultimately giving answers from there. David's God is the one who ultimately sits enthroned, and what's more, that mighty God of majesty makes himself accessible to his children. Always. How good that is for us, brothers and sisters, to remember in our own dark days and nights. Our God is a protecting, sufficient, restoring, and accessible God. It's good medicine for our souls. Good medicine for our souls to get our eyes off of our enemies, off of our sins, and onto our God. And that brings us to our final section. We've seen David's foes and David's God. Look with me now at verses 5 through 8, where we see David's response. That is the transformation, the effects upon him from remembering this God. Beginning in verse 5, "I lay down and slept," he writes. "I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I'll not be afraid of many thousands of people who've set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people." For you Bible underliners, I've got another one for you. It's that very first word there in verse 5, the word "I." It is emphatic, just as the word "you" was in that last section. And really, if you look at the ordering of the emphatic pronouns, that itself tells a story here. It tells this story in miniature. Because of who God is, David, for his part, can respond the way he does. Because you are these things, O Lord, I can make this response. I am who I am in light of who you are. The first response we see is pretty amazing. David goes to sleep. Sleeping in the middle of a coup, right? That is not most people's response. Not most people's response. Does this fellow have no sense of the danger he's in? Does he not know the stakes of the struggle? The very throne, his own rule, is at stake here. David knows all those things very well. Thank you very much. But more importantly, David knows his God, and so he can entrust himself to him and get some sleep. Get some sleep. Think about how safe you have to feel to fall asleep. I can never quite manage to fall asleep in airports for this reason. Maybe you've got this long layover and you're waiting. You'd like to take a nap, but then you say, oh, do I have all my luggage, close enough so that someone can't walk off with it? And if I fall asleep, will I manage to hear it when they board my flight? And oh goodness, what happens if there's a gate change and I need to, hustle to the other end of the airport? It's tough to sleep when you don't feel safe from various dangers. But David is snoozing here. And he wakes up refreshed, sustained, he says, by his keeping Lord. I think some of us can testify from times in our life the way that it is only God's grace working through faith that allows us to sleep in the midst of life's storms. There are nights of sleep, I'm willing to bet, for each Christian, nights of sleep you've gotten that to anyone's way of thinking, to a natural way of thinking that doesn't include the Lord, make no sense at all. How did you manage to sleep when all this was going on in your life, when turmoil and upheaval was here? And the answer is, it was from the Lord. He doesn't give peace from turmoil, but he does give peace in it. And that kind of thing can get you to sleep. The second of David's responses is in verses 6 and 7. If you'll permit me to group those together, I'm going to try to explain why I am. I think the second response is that David has a rejoinder to his foes. That is an answer back for all that they were doing and saying back in verses 1 and 2. I don't think he's addressing them directly, but I think this does answer back to what he's written about them. Remember the many who opposed him back in verses 1 and 2. Well, in verse 6, David says, using a word from that same word family, that he'll not be afraid of, maybe your translation has, 10,000s of people, or maybe more helpfully translated, many thousands. It's designed to connect those dots in your mind. They can rage, they can threaten, they can even encircle roundabout, ratcheting up the danger. But what they can't do is shake David's peace or his confidence in God. And as he calls out to his God in verse 7, I can't help but think that this is also part of his rejoinder. Arise, O Lord, he prays, echoing the language of verse 1 where many are rising against me. Let them rise. David needs only one to arise on his behalf, and that will be enough. And his next words are, save me, O my God. And what can those be if not David's answer to the lie of verse 2? Remember the opponents had said, there is no salvation for him in God? David prays, save me, O my God. And notice there he uses not only the same word group for save, but even the same word for God, as opposed to the Lord, as David has been calling him throughout the psalm. I think he's echoing those enemies, and he's refuting it by praying and calling out to the Lord. I love that. Notice the boldness that faith gives. You guys say that God is done with me, David is saying in effect. Let's just see about that. Lord, I need your help. Now y'all are all in big trouble, right? That's his attitude here. And as the rest of verse 7 makes clear, the one they're in trouble with is a bruiser. For you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked, he writes. It's pugilistic language. Opinions vary about how to translate the verbs here. Don't think that has to detain us. The point is that God has the power to subdue and humiliate his enemies and break their power to inflict harm. They can't bite you anymore if all they have is little stumps for teeth. That's what David is remembering here. He's calling on the God whose enemies are going to need an orthodontist. What a God. What a God to arise and to save. And to really complete the story we began at the beginning, that's exactly what God would do. The story of Absalom's coup would end with him hanging by his hair from a tree limb, stabbed dead by three of General Joab's javelins. It wasn't literal broken teeth, but it would do the trick. Absalom was dead. The coup was over. David was safe. He could go back home to Jerusalem. That brings us to verse 8, the final effect of David upon David, seeing the Lord, final way that remembering God affected him. And I think we just call it praise and prayer. Salvation belongs to the Lord, he exclaims, and then prays, your blessing be on your people. I think David is showing us the right ending points. When God has brought peace to your heart, when he has worked mightily in your life, it is first important that we praise him, that we give him what he is due. He is the saving, delivering God. Salvation belongs to him. No other can work the works that God does. Not only does David praise God for that, but remarkably, next he prays. And even more remarkably, he doesn't pray for himself, but for other people, for all of God's people, in fact. I wonder if we're not to take from this that there's a sense in which looking not merely at ourselves, our enemies, our problems, but instead at God, frees us then to also look at other people and see their needs and their welfare. And so David does here. Your blessing, he prays, be on your people, on all of God's people. It's tough living life as God's people in a kind of world where Psalm 3s happen. Psalm 3 type stuff has brought me to the end of myself before, just utterly depleted of my own resources. But perhaps it would help you and me as one final encouragement today to know that God himself has entered into this world of mounting foes and taunting enemies, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's done so in order to fix things. In order to fix things. In fact, Jesus' life, you could argue, follows the Psalm 3 pattern. Did many foes multiply against Jesus? As we saw last week, Herod, Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and all the peoples of Israel, Acts 4:27. That's enough foes, isn't it? Did they taunt him that God no longer cared? Well, did they ever? He trusts in God. Let God deliver him. If he desires him, they said. Words spoken at the foot of the cross. Words that would have sounded familiar to David. But did God lift Jesus' head? How about in resurrection? In resurrection. Shattering in that process Satan's serpent fangs and beginning God's work of making all things new. His work of making all the sad things and bad things come untrue. What victory there is then in the greater David, and what a trail he has blazed for us, path that we should know he himself has trod. So let's trust the Lord in today's pain. It will be met by his peace now, and in the end, eternity's vindication. Can't manage to wrap up this sermon without reading to you the text from Isaac Watts' hymn, Death Has Lost Its Sting. I'm a big Isaac Watts fan. And in this hymn, he is really clearly drawing upon Psalm 3 and making some nice application as he translates it for a Christian context. There is, by the way, while I'm recommending, an amazing bluesy rendition of this by a group called Sojourn. It's on their album called The Water and the Blood. Love the album. It's a compilation of rearranged Isaac Watts hymns, and it's among my favorites. So there's my little plug to check that out. Here's the hymn text as we close. My God, how many are my fears? How fast my foes increase. Conspiring my eternal death, they break my fleeting peace. The lying tempter would persuade my heart to doubt your aid, and all my swelling sins appear much greater than your grace. Arise, O Lord, fulfill your grace while I your glory sing. My God has broke the serpent's teeth and death has lost its sting. But you, my glory and my strength, will on my tempter tread, will silence all my threatening guilt and raise my drooping head. And though the host of death and hell all armed against me stand, no more will terrors shake my soul, secure within your hand. Arise, O Lord, fulfill your grace, while I your glory sing. My God has broke the serpent's teeth, and death has lost its sting. Let's pray. God, we your people cry out to you in the midst of a Psalm 3 world where things are not as they ought to be. But we recognize, Lord, that you still rule and reign, and you are a God who desires to be salt by your children when things go sideways in our lives. Oh Lord, may we seek you then and in all days. And may we remember the great overcoming victory of the Lord Jesus Christ, who causes even death to lose its sting. We make this our prayer in his name. Amen.